passage today to the poke at a topic most of us probably have rather strong opinions about, but most of our opinions probably fall short of Jesus' expectations. So I'm going to step over here and make a statement, and then you can deal with it as you need later. I'm going to approach the passage of Scripture the way it is written and the intent of it. And some of you are going to have, but what about? We can talk later. I need that first word in Romans to your heart. So, our study passage today follows the passage that talks about the 99 and 1 sheep. The parents. The servants of those who have gone astray, if you will. Unlike just doing work, as in Luke's account in Luke chapter 15, the sheep in Matthew's account, that's where I'm going to be this morning, Matthew 18, they have gone astray. That is, they have wandered away from their flock. They have wandered away from God, maybe toward false teaching, maybe toward sin, or away from the body, away from the church. They have chosen to do this. But in both of the passages, what is similar is that the shepherd is thrilled to discover and to bring back that lost sheep. And most of us like that idea. And we like it in itself. We discover that God wants us to be just like the shepherd, even though we might have to go after somebody who went away on purpose. Now, it's one thing to chase those who are just lost. We do that because we were sent to the Lord. But it's another thing to chase willful sinners, especially the messy ones. The ones who are in trouble, the ones whose shame might stick to us or will take it off. Now, importantly, as we think about this, and maybe you can evaluate that as we get through, Jesus just sees people lost, wandering, looking for trouble, they're people. And so, in that, the cross then really has no. Jesus said he died for everyone. He didn't say except for. He died for sinners. He died for you. He died for me. He died for those who sin on today. And he died for those who sin on us. But we have limits. Which is why this passage probably is in the Bible. We have limits. And most of us have expectations. And what should happen to believers who walk or wander away in the sin of Christ? And Jesus knew that. And he offered the walk of life as a foundation for any action we might take in addressing another person's sin within the family of God, the church. Now, the goal here in this passage is the restoring, the returning of strong believers. It is not to condemn, it is not to embarrass, it is not to cost them out, it is to be free. But the tricky thing in all of this is that some sheep, whether they're lost or saved, just don't live with God's best in mind for them. Are not the brightest creatures. I think that's why Jesus compared us to sheep. So in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, this is pretty important passage because it will affect every single person in this room at some point in your life. Matthew 18 and 15. If your brother or sister sins, the context here sets this up as a matter between believers. Okay? This is a matter within the church. It's between believers. And you are the witness. Okay? So, right here, the scribe, you are the one who saw what happened. So, if your brother brother and sister sin, they are a church with their people. Just ask that today, simply note what you have witnessed, but maybe invite explanation here. But the brother and sister sin, they are a church with their people, just between the two of you. No one else to do it. You saw it, you addressed it, not to be the owner of the matter. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. You have moved to the world. Now, I need to make a note here because there's a manuscript, not the only manuscript, we have some other books, but there are translations of copies of old manuscripts. In some of the earliest manuscripts, not the earliest ones, after the word sin, because your brother and sister sin, two words have been included, against you. Now, it is uncertain, we have no way of actually knowing if those two words belong. But if they are there, what it means it is an act that was against you, as opposed to any act of sin. Now, I'm more inclined to think that those two words are not there. So that if your brother or sister sins, God, it doesn't necessarily have to be against you. It might take some time, but I don't think we can prove that from the text. Now, the banner is reconciliation, as I said, reconciliation between believers, not in the text. It's an invitation to right living. This is about harmony. And when Jesus steps up here and begins to unpack with the idea of avoiding anger, of avoiding revenge, by instructing us to go to the one who has sinned, to forgive them, and to reconcile them. Verse 16. If they will not listen, they bless you well, they can tell what you witness, but you know for sure. You know what you saw. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, here we have another place where we're not exactly sure what Jesus meant. So I'm going to explain both. What it could mean here is that the person going with you also saw the sin. Or the person or persons going with you are there to testify that you indeed did share with them the fact of the matter. I don't know that either has more weight, but that's two ways we can understand it. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this tells us Deuteronomy chapter 19, where there's this extended section. Explaining that when you have to deal with issues like this, you should have witnesses. That's just one of them. Verse 17. Now, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And now it becomes a public matter, but public in the sense that it's being shared with the body of Christ, the congregation. It is still about reconciliation. There's nothing about punishment, there's nothing about kicking them out, there's nothing, it's all about reconciliation. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse, even in the context of the congregation, then treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector or a non-believer. What you need to recognize is that there is a union here. And when it comes to the point of how we treat that individual who has resisted the one-on-one, has resisted the two or three-on-one, who has resisted the congregation facing with them, the you, what Jesus is talking about, is just you. It's not the whole congregation showing them, it's not the whole congregation turning their back on it. It is you making a statement because you saw the wrong. And so you will separate from them, you will behave around them as if they are wrong. You alone. Because you saw it. And the idea here is that we are helping them see, to understand, that this is a wrong, is something that harms us. And our goal is reconciliation, but if they continue to live in it, I can't be part of that or relationship that is part of it. The impact is to mark what the negative impact of this sin is. I can't be around you if you're going to be doing this because then it puts me in the wrong position. It's not saying that the sinner didn't sin, but that the one who did has a blind spot about what they're refusing to offer. Verse 18. Surely I tell you that for you there is hope. Jesus is talking to the Bible. Surely I tell you to the church, whenever you go that way, that is the spirit of the community to make a decision, a critical decision, ideally influenced by God. Surely I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If we appropriately use the power that's invested in us and guided by the Holy Spirit. You see, the church is entirely to God. We are entirely to make, we are entirely to bind these kind of decisions. And the main believers, the ideal is that the church, not the public, is the critic for sin offenses between believers. What happens between us as individuals, we don't take to court, we deal with in the church. And that is the ideal of the passage. We don't wave that around and become marked in the community. And so we have the power to bind or to loose as guided by God, the Holy Spirit, corporately among us, when we get to that point. Again, remember, it began with one person saw the church that was rejected. That person got one or two others to go with them so that it was verified visually by others, so that the confrontation, if it was rejected, then it went to the congregation, and they are the church, they make the corporate decision, and then we ask them to go forward. And within that, we find the power of God. Now, verse 13. Again, surely I tell you that if two of you on earth agree anything they ask for, in the context suggesting that this is about church discipline, this is about church discipline. There are other passages of the scripture if you're just thinking about prayer or other decisions, but this context is about church discipline. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done to them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Now, there's an interesting thing here as Jesus is talking to his disciples and as he's looking forward. I believe what he's talking about here, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them, here going forward. He's actually anticipating his being among us here today through the indwelling Holy Spirit that each one of us carries and together we carry. He was looking forward to that so that this behavior going forward would continue to be Spirit-driven. Because if we don't have the Spirit in it, we might become thankful, we might become harmful to other people. We might do things that are inappropriate to try to correct you. But while Jesus was with his disciples, Jesus enjoyed being with him. And these words in this verse here, they seem to lean into the church, what we are, with Jesus among us. And that's made possible post-resurrection by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit travels with us. He's not waiting in this building for us to come here and catch up with him. He's with us. We bring him with us. And so we, as individuals, need to process this idea that he's presenting here, and we bring that with us. And we corporately have that idea, and we own it. And ideally, we should find it easy to agree against sin. We should find it easy to agree to reconcile. Here, and here is understand why. The intent not that men prevail, but that God prevails through men. The intention is not that men prevail, but that God prevails through them. And that's why Jesus said, I will be among you, the Spirit will be among you as you make these decisions. So the first of all these verses is that God joins and guides the people of the church as they change, as they restore these wandering sheep, these sheep who have chosen to go away. And so my response to that, let's take sheep. Let's not let people wander in the sin and just go, oh, it's good riddance. We want to chase them. Now, let me talk to you about this one. Imagine the power and wisdom we have access to as we come together around Jesus, listening to His Spirit in good and in complicated times. Let's start with, let's travel with, and let's finish with attention to the Holy Spirit. And so, that's the basic teaching that Jesus offered. And, like many complicated things, sometimes questions arise. Of course, Peter, because he was there, and he knows this, Peter had a question about Jesus' teaching. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, during that time period, the rabbis made the decisions. They monitored the rules, the laws of the high faith. And they had a classic thought for a response for a situation like this. They would have said, 3 times. We will forgive 3 times. And Peter, in his question, showed charity. He didn't do 3 times. A good year for us. And he went a little further and he said, 7 times? And Jesus did this. He went, the perfect price was 77 times. And actually, when you say it, it's like you're not count. Let's just take it. And the logic here is not just about numbers. It is the inconvenience of receiving a forgiveness, but Jesus is promoting forgiveness as it is built out of the law of love. We are to love. And if that doesn't work, we are to love. And if that doesn't work, we are to love. And so the law of love is to prevail. Even if sin creeps into the relationship with us, even if sin creeps into the body of Christ, the congregation, we are to love. We are to love. Now, the scholars, not just Bible scholars, but scholars who study our psyche, our person, they warn us that there's danger in being unforgiving. That refusing to forgive sets us up to develop what they call a handicapped set of emotions. We begin to damage ourselves when forgiveness becomes a normal part of this. Refusing to forgive becomes a normal part of our lives. We damage ourselves. We actually scar our soul. And we allow judgment. We set limits on ourselves and on others, and we begin to not grow. According to the Bible, we're supposed to be becoming lovers like God. And unforgiveness, it hardens our heart because it's unnatural. Not that we were rewired in Christ's form. We can actually kill the world. So, they call it the universal forgiveness is a good thing. A good exercise. If you recognize that you might be one of those people that holds grudges, that perhaps is sitting on something right now. A good exercise would be to identify the hurt, the sanctify a topic. Maybe read some appropriate scripture, maybe this passage. Identify those hurts, those worries, those burdens. And then talk with Jesus about them. Ask Him, what do you want me to do with you? And listen to Him and obey Him. shadow that reveals the one you thought was holding you hostage. This is the one you're holding yourself hostage. And if you do this, imagine how sincere your feeling is, how sweet it will be the next time you take communion, knowing that you're truly setting aside your sin. It's about the lie of the enemy. Carrying the baggage of unforgiveness. So, this conversation led to a covenant. And the purpose of the covenant is forgiveness. Forgiveness, which in the body of Christ is to be unlimited. And Jesus is basically saying that those in the kingdom of God will forgive in the following way. And listen to the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as they began to settle it, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was called. I have no idea how much money is in 10,000 bags. I just have no idea. And so, we're looking at this huge amount of debt. 10,000 bags of gold is brought in. Taking the salary to the poor, the next door is that he and his wife and children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. Now, please hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying this is appropriate, but this was a way of evaluating what's going on here. We need to know that this debt, these 10,000 bags of gold, was of more value than several people in his family and all of their possessions. Now, I'm not saying because of the price tag of the value of a person. I'm responding to a parable that Jesus was teaching, helping us realize that this was an amazing debt that he owed. Now, the servants here are probably today's middle management workers. This is the case. He's got lawyers and servants, and anybody that works for him, dinner slaves or servants. But this man owed this much, suggests that he actually handled money for the king. And the commentators suggest that he was a tax collector. He collected the taxes from all of the servants, all of the workers in the kingdom for the king. And somewhere along the line, you know, people came, went to me, people came, went to me. He had accumulated this massive amount of money that was the king, but he had taken it. It had become to the point where he couldn't hold it anymore, that he was caught red-handed. And in that moment, he seems to break, and he hears the penalty for his crime. And he rolls on the ground as he died, verse 26. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him and came. He paid for it with his life, and I will pay back everything, even though that was so unlikely that he was going to do that. Because where would he steal the money to pay back what he's already spent? Because he would never pay back. But it must have been a powerful moment to plead. Both of them really good. But the king was moved. And so the master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him and his family go. Can we say grace? Can we say mercy? Can we say grace like we mean it? Can we say mercy like we mean it? That's what we see from this king. But Jesus set it up as such an unlikely thing to take place that he was looking to stumble his listeners. He wanted them to be shocked by what happened, because the lesson Jesus was teaching was also equally shocking. And it shocked the audience. Totally unexpected response from the king. And so here's the point of the parable, is that he took these surprised listeners. What many people would never do for good is what God does. And what he expects from all of his kids, that would be your name, the members of his body. And what is the God has forgiven, and the price of your currency that he's forgiven, should we not forgive the we debt? We living among other people might create. And then this man went and did something totally out of verse 24. And then that servant went out and he just was forgiven the huge debt. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Maybe 20 bucks. Began to search him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Skipping the grace of even asking for it back, he began to search and threaten the man. But his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be grateful with me, and I will pay it back. Again, no grace. Verse 30. He refused and said he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. That's the thing. How is he going to earn money to pay you back if he can draw? This is just fight. This is anger. This is just uncontrolled emotion against this small thing. And the other servants, the other workers, saw what had happened. They were outraged, rightly so. And they went and told the master, the king, everything that had happened. Despite it having been forgiven, this astronomical amount, 10,000 bags of gold, he wouldn't forgive his kid who owed a pittance. Others, his peers, saw that behavior, and they were outraged, and they called the master to him. And here we see the voice of the crowd speaking out against the injustice. Verse 32. The master called the servant in, you wicked servant, he said, I'm threatening all my debt of yours because you begged me to. And shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I have on you? The elder master handed the money to the judge to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. He was sentenced to suffer a life. And like we miss our place in this parable, let us consider what you and I have been forgiven. We were not forgiven just one of our sins. We were not forgiven just our worst sin. We were forgiven all of our sins. All of our sins were nailed to the cross of Jesus. All of our sins were left in the grave and Jesus rose. They're not for the storms to be dragged out at appropriate moments to keep us down. We were set free, completely forgiven, washed clean, declared clean. Jesus answered, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister. In the parable, the master is God of God. The unforgiven servant is any one of us who refuses to release the righteous. And as I mentioned when we began, we might not like this message. We've been wrong, we've been fighting, and trying to flex sometimes seems a good thing. Giving reason, giving up, exacting painful back might soothe the wound we have in here. Jesus has other ideals for you and me. He wants us to rise up and be like God. So at least be more in line with God's ideals. When it comes to life, forgiveness. If that keeping someone in your pocket, just sit calm. We are to chase the offender. We are to chase the one who has done the wrong that we have witnessed or that we have stopped, so that we might invite them back. We are to chase the nasty sheep that ran away. invitation to own what they've done, and then to reap and reconcile. Because it is not body if we start cutting off fingers and limbs and say, I'm going to take it down, it's only my left hand and my hand. So in my right foot, I can hop on my left. But that's the stewardship. Not simply this idea from Jesus. We're not to be judgmental, we're not to be condemning, but we're inviting confession and restoration, and we're offering relief. Jesus raises the bar. Let love win the day. We have stretched out in the church, in the invitation, and in the forgiveness. Let love win the day. And in so doing, you see that love is more powerful than sin, than hate, than getting even. Once again, Peter asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times. Conversation, the parable, just for you and me, but for everyday people living life with people around them who are broken just like we are, people who are in process of becoming, people who might hurt us. We might be like them, people who hurt us. It's not about remember, it's not about something. Instead, what Jesus offers is about love and love to be back, even when we are wounded. And so I guess the question that begs to be asked is this: which one of these men are you? Are you the unforgiven man cursing his peer, lacking that pound of flesh, not forgiven? Are you the king willing to forgive his servant, going the extra mile? Are you Peter looking for a loophole that was one too many times? Or are you Jesus, taking and restoring, taking and restoring your sins?